A family was watching a movie of the life of Jesus on television. Their 6-year-old daughter was deeply moved as the film realistically portrayed Jesus' crucifixion and death. Tears ran the little girl's face as they took Jesus from the cross and laid him in a borrowed tomb. She watched as a guard was set. Suddenly, a big smile broke on her face. She bounced on the arm of the chair and said with great anticipation, "Now comes the good part." Yes, indeed, this is the good part. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus changes everything. Christianity begins where other religions end, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Other religions may point to a founder as Christianity does, but they must also point to a founder's grave. Only Christianity is able to point to an empty tomb. Some tombs are famous because of whom they contain, and people even go there for pilgrimage. The tomb of Jesus is famous because of whom it does not contain. In our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul defends the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spends a lot of time on the topic of the resurrection because some of the Corinthian Christians were denying that they would experience a future bodily resurrection. Paul defends the resurrection as the most important element of the Christian faith. But some Corinthian Christians have questioned the resurrection of believers. Their doubts arose from two sources. First, some of them are Jews, and Judaism was divided regarding the issue of resurrection. In their early history, Jewish people tended to think of Sheol only as the grave. And if you would like to have a glimpse of this hopelessness, read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which Solomon wrote, and he did not believe in the resurrection because he said, "Vanity, everything is worthless," because he did not believe in the resurrection. As time progressed, their belief system progressed in the direction of resurrection. While the Old Testament doesn't use the word resurrection, it does include several allusions to resurrection. "I kill and I make alive," Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. "Yahweh kills and makes it alive. He brings down to Sheol and brings up," 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. And the famous quote from the book of Job, chapter 19, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. In the end, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin is destroyed, then in my flesh shall I see God. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we will live before him." Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. And this is the reference which is used for all believers. Those who are in Christ, they will be raised with Christ on the third day. By New Testament times, some Jews, such as the Sadducees, denied any possibility of resurrection or life after death. So that's the reason they are called sad, you see. No hope for the future. While other Jews, such as the Pharisees, far, you see, did believe in the resurrection of the dead. And when I was in my theological college, I was unable to differentiate between Sadducees and Pharisees. So this was The time I learned, sad, you see, they did not believe in the resurrection. Far, you see, you believe in the resurrection. So the second thing, Corinth was a Greek city. And Greeks had been heavily influenced by the Greek philosopher Plato. And by his Platonic dualism, which said the spirit is good and matter is evil. Many dualists considered matter, such as our bodies, as unimportant and evil, and non-matter, such as our spirits, as good. So now the Corinthian believers are coming out of this kind of philosophy, out of this kind of milieu of thought in which there is a rejection of physical resurrection. So they are familiar with the fact that people think the dead don't rise. For Paul, belief in the bodily resurrection is not optional. It does not matter to him how scandalous it sounds. This scandal is the part of the good news. This scandal is the part of the good news. Paul does not buzz, no compromise. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, then everything we thought we knew about God is a lie. If there is no resurrection, then all we have is this life. And so-called gospel is not really good news at all. And by the way, I think we all know this, that is the essence of the promise that we have, that we will live in heaven forever, not only as spirits, but in glorified bodies. Philippians 3:20 and 21 will have a body like unto his glorious body, like his resurrection body. And Paul is talking about Jesus Christ. And we have a very good description of his resurrection body, don't we, in the Gospels. So I would like to draw some of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ settles absolutely the identity of the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was marked out to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Others may have performed miracles, but the resurrection identified Jesus as the Son of God. If we are not convinced by his resurrection from the dead, we can never be convinced by anything. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. His resurrection proved to be that he is the Son of God. The fact that Jesus Christ arose settles absolutely the identity of Jesus Christ. So knowing who Jesus is determines who should be obeyed, worshipped, and followed. The second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ states amply the impossibility of any situation or circumstance to be too great for him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that there are no situations or problems too great for God to solve. The resurrection of Jesus Christ throws away impossibilities. We can think of the most impossible situation or circumstances in our lives: health, finance, relationships, family matters. None are as difficult to overcome as death. When my father died, in September 2017, I saw my mother sitting near the coffin, and she was devastated, shaken to the core. And I had never seen my mother in that stage. Because as long as he was alive, there was hope. When he died, everything was shattered. But with the help of believers, good Christians, we could revive her soul. That there is hope. There is hope we would see him again. I mean, death is the ultimate. None are as difficult to overcome as death. Difficulties disappear when you bring the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the picture. Admit the resurrection of Christ, and impossibilities must throw up their hands. If Jesus can reverse death, he can reverse your situation. The gospel passage which has been read to us this morning is known as the Sermon on the Plain, or a sermon on a level place, where Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Because he was fully God and fully man, he wanted to identify himself with the common people. Much of this material is also found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Luke presents a strong emphasis throughout this gospel on the great reversal that the kingdom of God brings. This emphasis on reversal encourages disciples who might be suffering, but who know that they belong not to the kingdom of this world, but to the kingdom of God. Jesus' blessing of the poor is good news for the first disciples who had left everything and followed him. Wealth can be either a blessing or a curse. It can bring us joy or it can bring us conflict. The thing it cannot bring us is eternal life. And yet we seek financial security as if it can really make us secure and happy. And Jesus says it can't, but he can. It's hard gospel to hear for anyone who has been taught or come to believe that happiness is the primary goal in life. What if, however, the goal of life is not happiness, but meaning? Meaning. What if the gospel of Christ is not just another program for happiness? And what if blessings and woes are guideposts for living a life of meaning? And I'm not suggesting that Jesus and the gospel are opposed to our happiness. I am suggesting that there is something deeper and more lasting than happiness. Because happiness is circumstantial, dependent upon what is and is not happening. We all have experienced that. One day we are happy and another day we are not. Circumstances change. But you and I can always rejoice in the Lord because we know our Redeemer lives. How do we measure happiness and power in the spiritual realm? The resurrection was Paul's ruler or standard for measuring power. Philippians 3, verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ presents us with the supreme exhibition of God's power. No problem too hard for God to solve. No provision too hard for God to supply. No person too hard for God to save. And no predicament too hard for God to surmount. The resurrection of Jesus Christ supplies amazingly an intercessor for you and me. Our intercessor died for us, but now he lives for us. Paul's conclusion to his argument is that if the resurrection is false, then my life is meaningless, is worthless. But since the resurrection is true, my life has meaning. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then when I trust him, I have power over death and can have life eternal. The Bible connects all kinds of rewards to the good works we do as Christians. These rewards would be worthless and of no value if the resurrection were false. But since Jesus fulfilled the ultimate promise, his other promises are guaranteed to come true. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, he was announcing that the price for sin had been paid in full. Jesus' resurrection validated his sacrifice. So, dear friends, right now, I would like to ask you, will you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Jesus Christ loves you and wants you to place your faith in his promise and work. Will you do so? The resurrection changes everything. In the name of God, whose Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.